Number 360. 360 as we begin. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above. Let's stand together as we sing. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary, and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story, tell me the old, old story, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption of remedy for sin. Tell me the story of heaven, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old. As we go to prayer this morning, let me mention just a couple things, and then I'm going to ask Buddy if you would pray for us. Good news, Terry Roberts' heart catheterization went very well, and they didn't find any signs of blockages. So that was good news that we got on Thursday. So we praise the Lord for that. Two or three additional prayer requests since the prayer sheets were printed. Kathy's aunt is not doing well, and up there in New Jersey, so be praying for her. My dad is having an MRI tomorrow to see what's causing a problem with his left ear. They think there's a tumor either in the ear canal or behind the ear, and so I'd appreciate your prayers as he's going in for the MRI. And then something I hadn't sent out, my brother-in-law, Nick, you know, my mom and dad are living at Nick and Katrina's house on the ground floor. Nick is in the hospital this weekend with a severe infection of some kind. It started out with swollen glands. The doctor was treating him with antibiotics and then planned to, it wasn't getting better, so he planned an ultrasound in mid-August, but it started bothering his teeth. He went to see the dentist on Friday. The dentist sent him straight to the hospital, said you need to get on IV antibiotics, and so they've got him on IV antibiotics. They're trying to figure out what's the source of this this infection, and infection like that can be pretty serious, so appreciate your prayers for my brother-in-law, Nick, Nick Brown, as they're trying to find out what's going on there. So, buddy, can you pray for us?
Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day you've given to us. We can come together and fellowship, sing, lift praises to you, and thank you. Lord, as we come to prayer this morning, we ask for your guidance, direction, and comfort in situations involving these that have been mentioned. Kathy's aunt not doing well. Lord, we pray for comfort for her. We pray for Brother Jim as he's looking at this MRI to determine what's going on. exactly the right manner and method to fix this issue. We pray for Dick as this infection continues. Lord, we pray that antibiotics will work for that and clear that up. Lord, we realize that all of these are in your hands. Lord, we thank you already for the outcome. Lord, we trust you for your will to be done in each situation. Bless our time together in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Turn to number 365, another song of Christ and our redemption. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. 365. Across the page, 364. I know it says at the bottom when we just said, sang the optional segue directly to that song. Angela said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's a different key. It's not an option today. So. But we will sing of our Redeemer, all right, just before we receive the offering. Let's stand together and sing with 364.
Thank you.
this Bible.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to be in your house to worship you freely, Lord. And there are many needs in this church, Lord, and you know what they are. Pray for those. A lot of medical tests this week with our congregation, extended congregation, Lord. Jim Downey, Lord, just pray that you would be with him and be with Brother Nick Brown as well, Lord, and his family, Kat. They've tried to figure out and get the doctors with them to figure out what's wrong with him, Lord, and others in our congregation who have been tested this week. We just pray that you would uplift them, that the result would be as they desire and as we desire, Lord, and you would bring them back to us safely and healthy, Lord. And pray for those that are traveling. Pray that you give them traveling mercy, Lord. And pray for our country, Lord, and pray for our leaders, Lord, that they would open their hearts to you, their minds to you, even though it doesn't seem that they do that, Lord, we still pray that they would, listen to you, Lord, and we thank you and pray for our military men and women who take care of us as well, first responders who take care of us here locally as well, Lord, and their families. Lord, I just pray that you bless this offering, but to give them to give it to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Angela. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. We are in Matthew chapter 8, the second paragraph of the chapter, verses 5 through 13 this morning. In last Sunday's text, what we looked at as Matthew's, and again, a reminder, this is not in a chronological order. It's a thematic order that Matthew's telling us things now that happened before the Sermon on the Mount. but in the text last Sunday, we saw Matthew reported Jesus healing a leper. A leper was a member of one of the most feared and despised groups of outcasts in Jewish society. But Jesus treated him with compassion, treated him with mercy. Much of what Jesus said and did in those verses was shocking to those who witnessed it or to those who would read about it. Well, in our text this morning, we read of his healing one who is described here as a paralytic. Mark and Luke, when they report it, don't mention that he's paralyzed. They mention that he's very sick and dying. But this Matthew mentions that he was, in fact, unable to move. He's paralyzed. it's a very different situation, but there are some important similarities between the two. Let's look at the text, Matthew chapter 8, verses 15 to 13, verses 5 to 13, excuse me. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this text, help us to understand what's happening here and what Jesus said. Some of what he said that seems almost unconnected to the event. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the lessons here for our own instruction, that our own hearts will be blessed and encouraged. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they understand their need and turn to him even today in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first couple of verses here I've called simply the centurion's appeal. The centurion's appeal. Now, Matthew starts by telling us this occurred in Capernaum, where this happened. This is the second time Matthew has mentioned this city. He mentioned the city of Capernaum also in chapter 4, verse 13. Just after Jesus had been baptized by John, he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested by Satan. We remember all that. Excuse me. Having emerged victorious from that ordeal with Satan in the wilderness, he left Judea to return to Galilee, and he's now in Galilee. And when he came to Galilee on that occasion, back then in chapter 4, he went first to Nazareth. But then, being cast out of Nazareth, he ended up coming to, Matthew says he came and settled in Capernaum. And I mentioned when we studied that passage, the verb used there, came, is an interesting one, and it implies Matthew's perspective, because Matthew was himself a resident of Capernaum. You know, if Matthew had been living in Nazareth or Cana, he would have said he went and settled in Capernaum. He says he came and settled in Capernaum. And we'll find in chapter 9 that that's where Matthew lived. We haven't got there yet. Matthew's already been, almost certainly, the call of Matthew has already occurred prior to the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew hasn't reported it yet. He'll report that in the next chapter. But the fact that Matthew says that he had settled in Capernaum also is significant because it implies that that's where he made his home. After he was cast out of Nazareth, the closest thing Jesus had to a home on this earth was going to be in Capernaum. It was his Galilean headquarters, but that's where he stayed. If he said he doesn't have a place to call his own, almost certainly he was a long-term guest in the home of Peter. That seems the most likely way to interpret what's going on here as he's there in Capernaum. Now, the significance of the city in this particular incident is the relationship of the Roman garrison to the city. All right? Galilee, like Judea, was an occupied territory. The Romans were in charge. The Jews had their own people who had leadership responsibilities, but everything as far as judicially happened under Rome's authority. The governor of Judea was Pontius Pilate. The governor of Galilee was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had the authority as the governor of Galilee to draft soldiers. And he had the authority to have a levy of soldiers under his command. And so he established as the military post for Galilee that it was going to be in Capernaum. And so it was, you know, like various forts and posts for the army around our country and elsewhere, is on much smaller scale. This was the army post. Thank you. Aware that I'm struggling. aware that I'm struggling a little bit, and that's going to be distracting for you. Thank you. Oh. But Capernaum was the location of that army post. The soldiers responsible for keeping the peace in Capernaum lived for keeping the peace in Galilee lived in Capernaum, and answered directly to Herod Antipas. He was the procurator, as would have been his title, not governor, appointed by Rome to administer that region. Now, these soldiers would be non-Jews. Again, that's according to Roman policy. It's not that Jews couldn't serve in the Roman army. It's just that if they were going to serve in the Roman army, they would be sent somewhere outside Jewry. All right, they wouldn't have. Again, because the military might order them to do something some of them would find distasteful, and they didn't want to have insurrection within the ranks. They didn't want to have soldiers unwilling to impose the will of Rome on their fellow countrymen. And so there would not have been any Jews in the garrison. The garrison might have had a few Samaritans, but not any Jews. They would have been, essentially, they would have been considered Gentiles, or they would have been Gentiles. And so Jesus here is approached by a centurion, and that's significant because of this man's role, as well, his ethnicity, as well as his role as a soldier. Luke includes a few interesting details that we won't go to Luke's account, but Luke's account places a little greater emphasis on the centurion's Jewish sympathies and the centurion's humility, where Matthew's emphasis is more on the fact he's a Gentile, his ethnicity, and his faith. Matthew has more to say about that than Luke does. Now, in the eyes of most of the people who would witness this, those who might have seen this man's approach, the most significant thing about the man is that he's a Gentile. That's the biggest deal. Unlike the Jewish attitude toward lepers, that's number one. Unlike the Jewish attitude toward lepers, the Jews could speak to Gentiles and they could do business with them. They couldn't do that with lepers. However, if a Jew were to touch the Gentile or to go into that Gentile's home, he would be just as ceremonially unclean as if he had had contact with a leper. There's still that ceremonial taint, if you will, or contamination for having any kind of a contact with the Gentile, either by touching him or by entering his home. Which is why Peter was so reluctant in Acts chapter 8 to go to the home of the centurion whose name was Cornelius. The Lord had to send him a vision 3 times to tell him it's okay. And then, even before he went, he made sure he had some companions come with him who would testify to his propriety under the law as best he could, even though he knew that under ceremonial law, he would be ceremonially unclean for having gone into the home of Cornelius. He would have to go through the cleansing rituals. All right, it's a big deal to have a contact, to have that kind of contact with a Gentile. And so this is a part of what's going on here as this man, this Roman soldier approaches Jesus. But it's also important to note that he was a commander of an occupying military force. That made him especially unpopular. He's not just a Gentile. He's the stick wielded by Rome. He's the guy who's doing Rome's bidding here. These are the guys the Jews assumed Messiah would come to drive out. Right? That's what they thought Messiah's role would be, to vanquish the Roman occupiers. And so the idea that the Messiah might actually treat with compassion and kindness one of these Roman soldiers is just mind-boggling to the Jews. As it would have been to us too, right? Given similar circumstances. They expected him to vanquish these Roman soldiers. From usage in the New Testament, we're familiar with the title of centurion. We're familiar with that term. And we know what it means, literally. It means a commander of 100 men, right? A century would be 100. So that's the literal meaning of it. But we're likely to, because of our familiarity in the New Testament, they don't mention many other ranks of officers in the Roman military. The Jews in Palestine, which is what our Bible is really concerned about, didn't have a lot of contact with officers of other ranks. And so we're likely to underappreciate this man's rank. Like our military, the Roman army had a variety of ranks. They had, at the top, they had the group that we would call the flag level officers, the generals, right? And we've got four different levels of generals, 1, 2, 3, 4 stars that designate different levels of general officers. The Jews were not likely to ever encounter one of them, not in Palestine. They would have been back in Rome. They would have been in major military engagements. But otherwise, a general would never, unless he's being punished and has been demoted, he's not going to get sent to a post like Capernaum, all right? They're not going to be a general there. Those are the field level officers. Then they've got their lower junior officers. The lowest level would be their junior officers. And we don't encounter any of them in the New Testament either, although they had to have been there. The junior officers in our military, in our Army or Air Force, would be the second lieutenants, the first lieutenants, and the captains. Those are guys usually on the staff to do the orders of the guys above them, right? That's their job. Now, there's a whole bunch of guys that are just the enlisted guys. Even the second lieutenants outrank the enlisted guys about 80% of the military. Even a second lieutenant outranks about 80% of the military. But you've got the junior officers. In between the junior officers and the flag officers are what we would call the field level officers, and the Romans would use a similar term, those field level officers. And basically the armies are run by the field level officers. The generals back there make the plans and tell them what to do, but these are the guys that actually get it done. And the field level officers in our military would be the majors, the lieutenant colonels, and the colonels. And so the most military people would tell you that most military operations are actually run by the colonels. Those are the guys at the top of the field level officer ranks. They answer directly to a general. In the Roman army, the next rank up from centurion, the centurion was the highest level field level officer in the Roman army. And so the next rank up that he would answer to is a general. And the general would be somewhere else, back in Rome, maybe Syria, whoever, wherever the general might be. But he wouldn't be there in Palestine. And so a centurion has an equivalent rank, roughly, even in our military, to a colonel, which is the highest level, field level officer. So he's a very important guy. And evidently, the Romans were pretty careful, the Roman army was pretty careful about who they promoted to that rank. You know, it's possible to get a guy who's a bully or who's a bigot or something in one of the lower junior officer ranks, but generally you filter them out before they get up to this level. And the Romans apparently did a pretty good job of that, because at least from our experience in reading through the scriptures, we find that every single centurion who is mentioned in a positive light, every one of them. There are several show up, but they're all mentioned in a positive light. In fact, you could make a case that every one of them becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, ultimately, or at least expresses some level of faith in Christ. They are at least sympathetic to him and to his people. It's a centurion who rescues Paul from the riot in the capital. It's a centurion who comments, "This man truly was the Son of God," when Jesus was crucified. Here we have this centurion, the first Gentile convert of record in Acts chapter 8 was a Roman centurion. And so they are treated in the New Testament as men of good character, at the very least. Well, Luke actually adds that this particular centurion was very well regarded by the Jewish leaders of Capernaum. And Luke tells us that the centurion didn't actually approach Jesus in person, that he asked the Jewish leaders of the city to approach Jesus on his behalf. Now, Matthew tells it as if the man's right there. And I do believe that Jesus has a conversation with the man after he gets to the man's house, and the man meets him and doesn't let him come in. Right? I think that's how we should understand how the accounts dovetail. But the centurion didn't come to meet Jesus in person. He asked some of the Jewish elders of the city to speak to Jesus on his behalf, and they seemed happy to have done so. When they delivered the message to Jesus, they, according to Luke, they added that Jesus ought to do this. "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." That's what Luke says about these men who come to speak to Jesus on behalf of this centurion. He was well enough regarded for his character and for his kindness to the Jews that even the Jewish leaders were willing to speak up for him. The Jewish elders of the city of Capernaum were willing to speak up for him and ask Jesus to do something for him. The Jews had reason to despise him, but he was identified as a friend to the Jews. That's number three. He was identified as a friend to the Jews. I mentioned, I keep saying Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is about Philip and Ethiopian eunuch and the Samaritans. It's Acts chapter 10 where Peter went to the home of Cornelius. And in that passage, Luke, who's writing that account, called that centurion a devout man and one who feared God. It seems likely he would have used a similar expression to describe this man. It does imply that, if he's willing to build for the Jews their synagogue at least. Maybe he wasn't attending the synagogue, but Cornelius, the centurion, was apparently. But anyway, there would be a similar mindset between them. Now, Jesus then, when this man approached him, or when his emissaries, as it were, approached Jesus, Matthew doesn't mention them, Jesus was told of a servant who was suffering. He was told of a servant who was suffering. Now here in Matthew, the word translated servant isn't the same word Luke used. Luke uses a word that specifically means a slave. This word is not about the servitude as much as it is about his youth. He was a youngster. A boy, as it were, serving in his household, apparently. And the fact that this centurion was concerned demonstrates compassion for him. The centurion is asking Jesus to come and help, and he's bringing this young man to Jesus' attention out of compassion, which is pretty remarkable given the typical Roman, from what we understand from the Roman writings, the typical Roman attitude toward slaves. Now, I'm not sure we see that demonstrated among the centurions in the army that are mentioned here, but Aristotle, for instance, in his book on ethics, entitled Ethics, he said that there could be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things, not even toward a horse, an ox, or a slave, because master and slave had nothing in common. He also said this, quote, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave, end quote. That was Aristotle's treatise on ethics, on how slaves were to be viewed under Roman law. Another writer, Gaius, who was an expert in Roman law, in volume one of his Institutes, said it was universally acknowledged that a master exercised power of life and death over his slaves. In another work on landed estates, it is argued that the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart is that a slave can talk. Okay. Maybe because field officers tended not to be aristocrats, those were the generals. Okay. That his view on the personhood of a slave was a little more tempered than that of the typical Roman aristocrat, like as would have been evidenced by those who actually wrote books and got them printed, not printed, but got them copied, right? So that they would so that they could be distributed. But this centurion clearly did not share that callous attitude toward a servant, and he is appealing to Jesus on behalf of one who is his servant, which speaks well of this centurion's character. Also, he described this one as being paralyzed yet in great pain. He couldn't move, but he was suffering. He was tormented in pain. Luke, the physician, adds he was dying. Whatever the disease was that was causing the suffering, it was awful, and it was soon to be fatal. And again, Luke was a physician. He would have he would have been aware of whatever that was. He would have been a little more. Luke tends to be a little more detailed about medical conditions than other writers. significant that Luke makes such a big deal about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a physician, all right? But anyway, he describes this one as dying, as well as just being paralyzed and in great pain. Well, it's also interesting that similar to the way the leper approached Jesus that we saw last week, this appeal from the centurion implied a desire for healing without actually requesting it. The word, the message the centurion sent to Jesus, it's delivered as if from him in person. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. He's brought him to his attention. It implies a desire for help, but he hadn't actually asked him for anything. And again, that speaks of his humility, I think. Now, the centurion did not say something that the leper did say. The leper said, I know you can heal me. The centurion hasn't actually said that. So he stops short of explicitly stating that he knows Jesus can do this. But the fact he was willing to come to Jesus or send word to Jesus implies confidence in his ability, or at least hope in his ability to heal this servant, even though all he's done is inform Jesus of the need without actually asking him to do anything. Now, I'm not going to suggest, Jesus actually says that this man's faith was greater than he'd seen in Israel. So it's not that he didn't believe Jesus could do this. And so Jesus' reply in verse 7, and linguists debate how this should be translated. Not that the words themselves are in question, but the form of the statement is in question. Did Jesus make this as a statement, as is translated here and in the King James and in the English Standard Version and several others, or should we see this as phrased as a question instead? That's a possibility too, and D.A. Carson makes a strong case for that, for translating it as a question. The reason it's a little bit difficult is that the Greek construction of the sentence, which, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read those who are, and according to them, the construction of the sentence makes the pronoun I emphatic, which would mean Jesus would be saying, I, not someone else, will come to heal him. Which could almost sound, communicate arrogance, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense, and it's not characteristic of the way Jesus would phrase things if it's a statement. Carson's argument, and he cites half a dozen others for support, says it should be read instead as a question, shall I come and heal him? That could imply he's almost being sarcastic. Why would you trouble me to come and heal him? Should I stop the important work I'm doing to come and help you? That could imply that. But Jesus is obviously willing, since he actually goes to the man's house and offers to come to his home. Phrasing it as a question with the emphatic I, though, would instead, if he's willing to come, what he's doing is, And I think this is the best way, probably the best way to understand this, is he's prompting a statement of personal faith from the centurion. Why ask me instead of somebody else? Why have you come to me? Because he wants him to say, you're the only one who can help. And so I think that's why the I would be emphatic. Either way, so the way I've phrased it for the outline is it may be one, may be the other. He may have volunteered to come and heal him as a statement, I will come to heal him. Although that's not what the centurion actually asked. Or he may have been asking why the centurion wanted Jesus' help. Why'd you come to me? Why not to a physician? Why not to someone else? Because he's certainly willing to come. In verses 8 and 9, call this the centurion's understanding. First, the centurion clarified he did not expect Jesus to come to heal his servant. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. He's declared himself unworthy. Now, most assume that what he's getting at here, and this may be part of this, it probably is part of his response. The reason for his response is this man was, if he's as friendly to the Jews as Luke indicates, then he would have known something of Jewish custom that would declare ceremonially unclean anyone who actually came, any Jew actually came into his home. And he's saying, look, I don't want you to do anything that's going to jeopardize your standing by coming into my home. I'm not asking you to do that. He did not want Jesus to violate Jewish custom and become ceremonially unclean. That's probably a part of why he said this. It may have had something to do with it anyway. But his explanation has more to do... Well, let me put it this way. His explanation has less to do with what he thought about their ethnicity, their difference in ethnic connections, which is what the ceremonially unclean thing would imply, and has more to do with what he thought of their relative rank. Now, what he's saying to Jesus is that he considered himself as a centurion in the Roman army as such an inferior to Jesus that he didn't deserve to trouble Jesus so far as to request that he actually come to the centurion's home. And so he's acknowledged Jesus' superior rank, and Jesus there should have an apostrophe to show possessive. Missed that in the outline, but anyway, he acknowledged Jesus' superior rank. You know, the lower ranking individual does not call on a superior officer to come to his own office, let alone to come to his own home. The captain doesn't call the colonel and say, come see me. The captain gets up and goes to the colonel's office to see the colonel and asks for permission to speak to the colonel. And here's a colonel. There's probably only two individuals in all Palestine that he would show such deference to other than Jesus here. And that would be Herod Antipas, who's in charge of this particular post, and Pontius Pilate, who's in charge of the post in Jerusalem. They're probably the only two guys in all Palestine that he would defer to until he comes into contact with Jesus. He's acknowledged Jesus' superior rank. He is coming to Jesus as a subordinate, goes to a superior officer, and he's not even asking, no, please don't come to my office, don't come to my home. I don't deserve to have you come into my home. And remarkably, he calls Jesus Lord for the second time. And I think here, by now, Jesus is actually there. Again, he didn't have to go far. They're in Capernaum. And so it's not a huge city. And to get from wherever he was to wherever this man's home was wouldn't have been a long walk. And so I believe now he's actually conversing with the centurion, because I can't imagine that he actually prepped those who went to make the appeal that Luke mentions with all the possible permutations of the direction this conversation could go. Okay. And what he says is he believed that Jesus could heal with a word at a distance. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Don't come to the house. Now, where would he get that idea? Has it happened before? No. Nowhere else in the gospel record prior to this point in time had anyone witnessed or heard reported that Jesus healed somebody with not actually being physically present with that person. Now, he's healed a lot of people, but there is nothing in the biblical record prior to this. And so it's not like he can say, well, I know you've done this before, so you can do it again. This is a pretty profound degree of faith and confidence in Jesus' authority, right? In his ability to heal him. You just say the word and he'll be fine. You don't have to come. I'm not asking you to come. You got too much to do. And I'm not worthy of... I don't have enough rank to get you to come to my house to do this. But if you'll just speak the word, he'll be healed. And then he explains, because he understands how authority works. And this is what's critical to understanding this whole encounter. He understands how authority works. And part of his explanation, the biggest part of his explanation, he says, he could order soldiers or slaves to carry out his instructions. I know how this works. I'm way too busy to get involved with all the details. And my job is not to take care of all those details. My job is to make sure they get done, but not necessarily to do them personally. I have people to do those things. I say to this soldier, do that. I say to this servant, do that. And they get it done because I understand how authority works. In fact, if it weren't for me giving those orders, that stuff wouldn't get done. So when it does get done, it's actually me doing it. In effect, that's how authority works. I get things done by issuing orders. Therefore, whatever they do on my orders is being done by my authority. That's the part of his statement that we usually look at, because that's the part where he gives the most detailed explanation. It's a very strong statement in his confidence in Jesus' authority. But by itself, it would kind of miss the mark. It would indicate a fairly important misunderstanding. Because when Jesus ends up healing this man's servant by a word, it's not because he sent an angel to take care of it because he was too busy. He didn't send an emissary. The most important part of the centurion's statement is actually the first statement. It's easy to overlook. The first clause of verse 9. For I also am a man under authority. The rest of his explanation is how he exercises his authority and how he expresses the authority of his superior. I also am a man subject to how I phrased it for the outline. He was accountable to a higher authority. I answer to somebody above me, and I get it. The ultimate authority of this centurion is actually the emperor, not the general. The general's job is to communicate whatever the emperor says. His commander-in-chief is going to be the emperor. And so when the centurion in Capernaum orders his servants or his soldiers to do something, it is presumed that he speaks with the authority of the emperor, because I'm a man under authority. And so when I tell him to do it, it's as if the emperor himself spoke, and they have to carry it out because he said so, because he put me here to get it done. I'm the conduit through which the emperor's will gets done. And the word also is important there because he means I am, like you, a man under authority. His understanding of Jesus' identity was far more profound than I think most of us would realize from a casual reading of this passage. He understood that Jesus was the representative of God on earth and that he acted with God's authority. I know who your boss is. You say, now, wait a minute, Jesus is God. But bear in mind, Jesus always insisted, I'm here to reveal the Father. I always do my Father's will. My words are His words. My works are His works. That's what Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's something that hasn't happened yet by the time Jesus encounters this centurion. But he's apparently been teaching some of that. But the centurion believed it. And he understood that Jesus was a representative of God and that he acted on God's authority. And here's how Carson explains this, D.A. Carson. He says, quote, precisely because Jesus was under God's authority, he was vested with God's authority, so that when Jesus spoke, God spoke. To defy Jesus was to defy God, and Jesus' word must therefore be vested with God's authority that is able to heal sickness. End quote. That's what this man understood. That's a more profound degree of understanding of Jesus' identity than anybody's expressed so far in the Gospels. He said, I get it. I know how authority works. I'm under authority too. I know who you represent. And so if you say the word, I know it'll be done. Because I know whose authority, by whose authority you speak. When was the last time we trusted Christ to that degree? And Jesus then expanded response in verses 10 to 13. It's a longer response than we might expect because he seems to go off on a tangent. First, he says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He expressed wonder at the man's profound faith. And I don't think it's because Jesus was personally surprised. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything, including the man's words and thoughts before he ever said it. So we shouldn't think that Jesus was stunned or astonished as if the man had said something to startle him. I think Jesus reacted the way he did so he could put that man's words on display and to cause others to recognize the significance of what the man said. And then Jesus, with a very emphatic, a phrase we're used to seeing, truly, I say to you, to underscore the importance of what he's about to say. He says, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He stated that as yet, no one in Israel had expressed such great faith. As yet, no one in Israel had expressed such great faith. Not just faith that he could heal at a distance, although that was profound because it had never happened before. And at the moment that Jesus is talking, it still hasn't happened yet, right? Because we haven't got to the part where he heals the guy yet. But it's about what this centurion has realized about Jesus' identity. Now, later in this chapter, what's remarkable is just later in this very chapter, Jesus is going to say to his own disciples, you men of little faith, in verse 26. Just a few hours before his crucifixion, he's going to ask Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? In John chapter 14, verse 9. Well, this centurion understood that Jesus healed without ritual, or magic, or aid of any kind. He healed without ritual, or magic, or aid, because Jesus' authority was God's own authority. Therefore, Jesus' word was effective because it was God's word. So if you say it, it'll happen, because I know who you represent. I know where your authority derives. And then Jesus says something that almost strikes us as odd in this context. He's describing something that's called a messianic banquet. It's based on Old Testament passages like Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, Isaiah 65, verses 13 and 14. Now, Jewish tradition had embellished the expectation of this banquet. This banquet is something God promised he's going to serve those who are his people in the kingdom. We'll sit down at a table and we'll enjoy a feast. There's an apocryphal book called Second Baruch. Baruch was the name of Jeremiah's secretary or amanuensis. All right, and there are a couple of books that purport to have been written by Baruch. Baruch's works are important apocryphal works in that they give us basically everything we know about the New Testament sect called the Sadducees comes from the writings of Baruch. The Sadducean sect was developing in the intertestament period. And Baruch's one who tells about that. But Baruch describes this messianic feast. And according to him, there's going to be this great, as he put it, and again, this is Jewish embellishment of what the inspired works of Isaiah would have said, that this great feast, all Jews are going to recline at a banquet table to eat behemoth and leviathan, those great beasts mentioned in Job, that basically is a symbolic of an unlimited supply of food. It'll be a huge banquet with unlimited supply. And the most appealing thing about that feast, according to Baruch, is it's going to be completely free of any Gentiles. It's just for God and the Jews because we're his people. That's the Jewish expectation of the Messianic feast. Understand, try to imagine, if you will, the stunned expressions of the people who were standing there who heard Jesus say what he says next. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute, I thought that was just for the Jews. They're coming from everywhere? And he goes on, but the sons of the kingdom, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, some of them are going to be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wait a minute. This is maybe more shocking than touching the leper for the Jewish listeners. Jesus has just declared that at that messianic feast all Jews expect to attend because they think they've got their golden ticket. He said that many Gentiles are going to be included in this kingdom feast. Many Gentiles will be included. And they'll share this banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reclining at that table. But even more scandalous than that was that Jesus indicated many Jews are going to be excluded. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you got your golden ticket. Doesn't mean you're going to be there. The sons of the kingdom is what the Jews assumed themselves to be. He does not mean that some of people who are destined for the kingdom could be excluded for cause. That's not what he means. But the Jews thought they had their own ticket punch to go, and he's just said otherwise, that some are going to be rejected. Some who expect to be there won't be. And then he describes this, their rejection, in terms used to describe the damnation of all who are not redeemed into the kingdom. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, we usually interpret that to mean pain and suffering, but it also implies frustration and despair. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And it's a phrase Jesus uses frequently to describe hell, in torments and in outer darkness, a phrase that he uses here as well. All right? Now, some argue, it's a popular argument these days that hell is just a metaphor, that the burning fires of hell is metaphorical because you can't have constant flames as in a lake of fire that's utterly without light. Well, I would suggest that you can if those who are in the lake are blind. All right. You can also make a case that not all heat produces light if it's a really efficient flame. No passage specifically explicitly says the outer darkness requires a total lack of light, but that those who are present have no ability to see it. That's the important part. Others would argue that hell may be real, but the flames are a metaphor because there couldn't really be a constant burning and literal flame because the bodies would be consumed. But I'd remind you of the burning bush in the wilderness and that didn't happen to it. And I would also suggest that, you know, if the suffering of hell is going to be so intense for which we have, and such that we have no physical frame of reference other than to be described as constant burning in a metaphorical fire, I'm pretty sure you shouldn't take a whole lot of comfort from that, okay? And say, oh, it's just a metaphor. And there are people who try to just say, it's just metaphorical, it's not going to be, whether it's fire as we understand it, or if it's a metaphorical fire that's similar to that and produces a similar result, is really immaterial when you get right down to it. The point is, it's intense suffering forever for punishment for sin and for rebellion against God. And you shouldn't think, oh, it's not going to be all that bad, which is the way so many want to interpret that. Anyway, Jesus used some of those same phrases here to describe the destiny of some of those who think they are sons of the kingdom because they're descended from Abraham. Having made that shocking statement to stun those who were there, even those Jews who came to deliver the message for the centurion, to stun them perhaps into silence, he then says to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And he proclaimed the healing of the centurion's servant. And the servant's healing was instantaneous. He was healed at that very moment. He was healed at that very moment. Now, the most important thing to take away from this study, this passage today, has to do with the effect of the gospel. Salvation comes through Jesus, who is a descendant of Abraham's seed, as Matthew demonstrated in chapter 1. The Jews as a nationality are absolutely vital to having brought the Messiah and his gospel. The Jews are destined to play a significant, important role in the end times. The salvation of the Jews is an integral part of God's program of redemption. And it was through them that his son was born. He would live and die as a Jew. But the fact that Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any other Jew was going to be in the kingdom of heaven is not because they're Jews, but because they believed in God's promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is making that point right here. You and I will neither one get to heaven because of who we are or what we did, but we'll only have a hope of heaven on the basis of whom we trust. Our heritage cannot save us. Our ethnicity cannot save us. The church cannot save you. Your salvation depends on faith in Jesus Christ alone, by His grace. And this centurion learned something about that, and so did the others who were there on that day. I haven't found any faith so profound in anyone in Israel, Jesus said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his power and authority as the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in having revealed the truth to our own hearts, brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we might never boast of our own worthiness as if we had something to do with our own salvation. Rather, Lord, may we rejoice in your mercy and your grace in extending your salvation to us. And Lord, we pray for those who have not come yet in faith to Christ, that they too might have their own eyes opened and spirits enlightened, that they too might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.